Praise the Lord. So they're making their way to their classes, and we don't have far to go. We're just already gathered up. But that's the perks of being old people. You don't have to go far, you know. So we just work with it where it is. Praise. I hope God's been good to you. Hope you realize the wonderful blessings and the goodness of God in your life. What a gorgeous day we've had today, and what a blessing it is to be able to pack up and come to the house of God on a Wednesday night and to handle the word of God. And we are a blessed people. So I don't know if you noticed or not, but when you're dealing with end time prophecy, one of the things that has to happen is that Russia has to come down into the Middle East. And that's the bear in Ezekiel 38. And Russia has never been as far south as she is right now. She's always wanted a warm water port, and she has one now. She's got a military base, a naval base there on the Mediterranean. And a friend of mine, that is prophecy coming to pass right there. And it looks like Russia's settling in there. Now, the good news is that Armageddon's not yet. First, you got to have the sixth trump, and that's the Third World War with 2 billion people dying. So don't get upset about Armageddon. First, we have to have 2 billion people die, and then we can get on with the business of Armageddon. So, but isn't it great to be living in such a prophetic day? You're not nearly as excited about that as you ought to be. But one of the things you should be excited about is there's going to be great end time revival, and it's happening already. Just as surely as Israel is in the land, just as surely as Russia is down in the Middle East, we are having just this bodacious revival all over Central and South America and in the Philippines and in Africa and Asia. And it's just happening everywhere all over the world. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I think we're even having a little revival in North Carolina. Somebody sent me a clip this morning of this Baptist preacher who was kicking people out of his church because his church was getting infected with something called the oneness of God. And he ranted and raved, and I was amazed at it. And he's in Asheville, so I sent a text to a friend of mine and asked him, who's in Asheville? Because Asheville is having revival. They're getting into a Baptist church there, and they're infecting them with the oneness of God. And this guy said, I don't know what to do. I've been teaching on the Trinity. I've been teaching week after week on the Trinity. And well, the trouble with teaching on the Trinity is you can't support it with Scripture, and it just doesn't exist in the Bible. And if you don't believe that, let's let you have a little sit down with some Scripture. But it was funny because while he was ranting and raving, some joker walked up with his Bible about to show him a oneness Scripture, I think. And the ushers got him, and they drug him out to the back. And I thought, praise God, persecution in 2019. And well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? But it's going to get weirder. And revival is going to break out in unexpected places. And we're looking for a great move of God and a great revival in these last days. Can you say amen? Well, Sunday night we were working with Balaam and Balak and prophecy about the people of God. Balak is a wicked king who wants to hire Balaam, a kind of a prophet for hire, but he has contact with God. But the problem is he wanted to hire him to curse what God had blessed, and you can't do it. And Balaam told him you can't do it. And so he really wanted the money, so he tried to do it. He got up on top of the mountain three times in different places, and every time he pronounced these great prophecies and these great blessings on Israel. And Balak's head was exploding, and Balaam was telling him, I told you I can't say anything other than what God says. But tonight we're going to talk about a development shortly thereafter where Balaam says to Balak, we have to create the dialogue because it's not evident in the scripture. You just simply have a generalized description that Balaam taught Balak how to entrap the people of God. He said, you can't curse them, but you can trick them and seduce them, and they can lay hands on things that just have resident curse associated with it. We're going to read tonight in Revelation chapter 2, and then we're going to continue in Numbers. And what an exciting time of year. Our kids are really excited. We have the Fall Festival Sunday night, and it's going to be a lot of fun. This is the first time we did it on Sunday night, huh? No, we did it last time? Anyway, it's great to have it. Pam's back there somewhere. It's great to have it on Sunday night. What a brilliant thing to do. It took us 20 years to figure that out. Revelation 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. This is Jesus talking to the seven churches. This church particularly is Pergamos. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So Balaam teaches Balak how to trick Israel into doing things that would cause them to come under a curse. As you're seated, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We want to praise your mighty God, and we want to thank you for your word, for the privilege of handling your word in this place tonight. Thank you, God, for the blessing of your word and the strength of your word, and your word that never changes and always brings the promise and the blessing of God. Praise God. So Balaam's advice is, if you can't curse them, you can seduce them. And so here's how that works. And we just come out of those three chapters where Balaam is the central figure, and all of these activities with Balak. And it's just a funny story, but it's an illuminating story. And the people of God are certainly blessed of God. And the conclusion that I draw from it is that you can't curse what God has blessed, and you can't stop what God has started, and you can't kill what God has made alive. And that's a wonderful place for his people to be. But here in Numbers chapter 25, we run into some difficulty. Numbers 25 and 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. This is right after, immediately after these three chapters that just prophesies all over Israel, and it looks so good for them, and the unbelieving generation has died off, and now they're ready to enter into the land of Canaan. They've already taken the census, and none of those that refuse to go into the land of promise are still alive. And so it's like, okay, we got a brand new crew here. And with the brand new crew, they're committing whoredoms with the people of Moab. And they call the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. They said, hey, come over this weekend. We're grilling out to our false gods. We're having a big sacrifice. And the people did eat, because that was part of it. When you sacrifice to your gods, you ate some of that and bowed down to their gods. And so when it says, and they called, it's talking about the followers of Moab, and they called the people. Well, the people here is Israel. And the people, Israel, did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. The nation is signified here. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So he's going to take captains and princes that are involved in this, and he's going to hang them high, and he's going to hang them up so that they are silhouetted against the sun and everybody can see that. And that sounds very violent and very, very harsh. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So he's talking to the leadership of the tribes, and to each of those 12 tribes he's saying, take your sword and go and kill all of these that were involved with that business down at Moab and Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle or congregation, good thing they still had somebody that knew how to sigh and cry and travail at the house of God over all the sin that was going on there with that business in Moab. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so Eleazar now is the high priest because Aaron has died up on the mountain, and Moses took his priestly garments and put them on Eleazar, and Phinehas is his son. When he saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so that the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. God said that was a good thing. That was a right thing. Some would balk at that. Some would recoil from that. But Phinehas took a javelin and said, you're not doing this. This is my day. This is my people. This is my God, you're not doing this, and I'm going to stop this right here before it gets out of control. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. And this is one of those special moments in the scripture. You rarely ever see God doing anything like this with an individual. It only happens a few times through the scripture, but he gives Phinehas this covenant of peace, and he shall have it. And his seed after him, I love him so much for what he's done. It's going to be on him. It's going to be on his kids. Even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, this is brutal. I mean, this whole passage is full of brutality. And you kind of come out of those previous three chapters and you're feeling pretty good about Israel because they've killed off all the unbelieving generation. And you think, well, they should do better. But apparently they're not going to be that much different in this new generation. But you're feeling pretty good because they can't be cursed. And you're feeling pretty good because they are set up and God is with them. But here, Balaam has taught Balak, somehow, we don't know the details of it, but he's taught Balak how to seduce these Israelites. And now he's invited them down to a Moabitish, Midianitish barbecue, and they've gotten together, and they're eating before their gods, and Israel's eating. They're fellowshipping the world. They're down there doing what the world does and enjoying the world's fellowship and getting together with their ungodly friends and their ungodly neighbors and their worshiping, because once you get in there with them, you start loving what they love and eating what they eat and worshiping what they worship. And that's how that works. But God looks at it and he says, Moses, take the heads of all of those that led that business down there, and I want you to take them and hang them up where everybody can see them. And then he tells him, take the sword and kill everybody that was involved in that. Now, that is an Old Testament setting, and it is Old Testament specific in terms of the brutal execution of these people, because Israel is a nation. It is a nation that has to stand among nations, and it has to have a constitution and a law that has capital punishment associated with certain types of behavior. The church that we are a part of is a holy nation, but it's a spiritual nation. And now we've shifted out of the Old Testament to a day that Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my angels, my soldiers, my disciples would fight. But now is my kingdom not of this world. And so we don't engage in physical brutality anymore. But the apostle teaches us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he says, we wrestle not against principalities, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. So we don't fight like they fought, but we fight. And we don't war like they warred, but we war. And it's not bloody like their battles were bloody, but friend of mine, it's bloody, and it's brutal, and it's a warfare. And you won't get through this life living for God without bowing up at some point and taking your shield and your sword and wading into the battle and becoming a part of the army of God. Is there anybody here that's lived long enough in the kingdom of God to say sometimes you just gotta fight for things that are right in the kingdom of God? And there are things that you cannot tolerate. And there are things that you will not abide. And there are things that we won't allow in the house of God and among the people of God. And there are things that we won't allow in our own personal houses. And there are things that we won't allow in our families. And we won't allow in our own lives. And sometimes it requires a measure of applied violence. It does. So this gives us a lot of insight to the destruction of the people groups that were in Canaan. God said, you got to kill them all. He said, when you go into Jericho, kill every man, woman, and child there. And that was going to be the assignment wherever they went. Because wherever there were Canaanites, there would always be, and there were for generations to come, pollutions coming into and among the people of God. And so holiness, separation of lifestyle is something that is graphically demonstrated here, and it perpetuates itself in the church today. We have to have, absolutely have to have firewalls and good boundaries and good borders and know what is the church and what is not the church. What is Israel and what is not? What is biblical and what is not? Our world has lost its way concerning boundaries. They don't even know who they are physiologically anymore. They wake up in the morning and now the culture at large has told them, you can go to any bathroom you want to go to. You don't even have to assign yourself today the same sexual orientation that you had assigned to you yesterday. I'm telling you, there are fixed boundaries. And if you're going to be a child of God, you've got to have fixed boundaries. You got to know who you are and who you belong to and who you're serving. And it's not the world at large around us. I'm not going to that barbecue. I'm not going to that cookout. They're saying, come on down and eat with us in the presence of our God. And if you're a man, you can be a woman. And if you're a woman, you can be a man. And you can leave your wife and leave your husband and have two or three more. But the word of God is going to tell you those things are not right and they are not God's plan, and you've just simply got to find the biblical boundaries and walk out on the perimeter and be willing to fight for what God has called you to be. Somebody say praise the Lord. Let's stop for a minute and give him some appropriate praise and magnify him. We give you praise, oh God, and we thank you, mighty God. Praise God. And he gets a covenant of peace, but it requires violence to get a covenant of peace. I just want peace in my life. I just want the peace of God in my life. But when you sign up for the kingdom of God, you have signed up for a war. And the day you quit fighting is the day you lose your soul. And the day you quit carrying the sword is the day he takes your head off. And the day you lay down this responsibility of standing on the perimeter and taking on responsibility for keeping the house of God and the generation that follows you is the day you lose your battle for your soul. Somebody say praise the Lord. So Israel, when she lapsed in her devotion to God, she lost and forfeited her peace. So peace, they say, the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. And that's in the natural, but it's also in the spiritual. And there's always going to be a fight. So Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, gets a covenant of peace. The Lord spake to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the children of Israel while he was zealous. Everybody say zealous. You got to, somewhere around this thing, you can't be all calm and passive about the things of God. You got to be zealous about the things of God. I don't mean you got to go around yelling and screaming at people and being ornery or being aggressive with people, but you have to be dead serious and know that there's a time to fight for the things of God. And you've got to know when those times are and what it is that is necessary to fight for. Because if you don't, if you lose that zealous nature for the kingdom, you lose the kingdom of God in your life. And he says, God says, this man was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. And he bought it with violence. And he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. And we see biblically that God has zeal. It's in that wonderful passage in Psalms 118, the stone that was rejected of the builders has become the head of the corner. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that's where we follow with the business of, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. That is something that is accomplished by God against all odds by the power of his word and the power of prophecy. And we find in passages where God does things like that, there is a phrasing like this: the zeal of the Lord has accomplished it, or the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. And so God, in his dealings with his plan and his people, is zealous. And that just means energetic and passionate and proactive and diligent. And it's kind of like the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. The energetic, passionate prayer of the righteous availeth much. I don't know about little lackadaisical, absent-minded prayers. I don't know what they do, but I know that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. So zealousness is something that is desirable in our experience with God. Now, here's a little bit about this covenant of peace. Isaiah chapter 54. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Now, this is the covenant of God, the Old Testament, or the old covenant of the law of Moses. And it was, in this passage, called a covenant of peace. Ezekiel 34, I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts, so they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. This is talking about Israel coming back to the land, and God's going to make a covenant with peace. And here it is described as a time when God's going to create an environment by driving out savage beasts so that they can have peace in the land. So part of peace is living in a place where you're not continually threatened by things around you, and God has the capacity to give you that. And here he's talking about Israel and then returned Israel. Ezekiel 37, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. I'll establish them and increase their numbers, and I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. And this is talking about the millennial. So peace in the scripture between God's people and God is a component of the covenant of God in our lives. And then it moves over to the New Testament, and Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he says it this way: the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not made of natural things or physical things, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Everybody say, the kingdom of God is righteousness. That means you get it right, you know what's right, you live it right, you teach it right. It's righteousness and peace. It's peace. Peace is when God has subdued your enemies. Peace is like the kingdom of God under David, when he's conquered all the enemies around him. And then he has to be vigilant and he has to be watchful. And that's the price of peace. If we want peace at our house and peace in this house, we have to be vigilant about things that threaten the covenant of God in our lives. And the covenant of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So whatever threatens those things is something that I need to go to war with. I need to take a proactive stance and go to war with that. Here's Paul teaching about how peace comes into your life. Everybody say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. That's temperance, by the way. You're practicing the fruit of the Spirit. You're practicing temperance. You're full of rejoicing because, he said, the Lord is at hand. Now, you might want to look at somebody and say, be careful for nothing. And that means don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Why would we not be worried? Because God's got it. Because God's got it. How big is your God? How big is your faith? God has it. And you're looking at me like, we've lived long. This is not the junior high class. We've lived long enough to have some disasters in our lives. We've lived long enough to have some pain. We've lived long enough to suffer some heartache. And we've been down to the graveyard. And you're telling us, don't be anxious. This world is a dangerous place. This world, our lives are in jeopardy, and we don't know anything with certainty, but we do know with certainty one day we're going to die. We don't know how it's coming. We don't know what it'll look like. We don't know the time of day. We don't know any of that, and that kind of makes you anxious. It's lurking out there somewhere. It's down the trail for. But Paul said, don't worry. Now, this is from a guy that's been stoned a few times. I mean hit with rocks. He's been stoned, and he's been beaten with rods, and he's been thrown in the deep, and he died at Lystra, and God raised him from the dead. And so he's seen a few problems, and he's been on a ship that was destined to sink. And the angel said, it's cool, don't worry, the ship's going down. But everybody's going to live. That's kind of like, and Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, but the Lord was with Joseph. It's like, all right, the Lord's with me. I'm in slavery, but the Lord's with me. And then he gets cast into prison. And it said, but the Lord was with him and he prospered. And it's like, all right, I'm a prospering prisoner slave in Egypt. And you know, it's hard to get on board with that, but you really have to get on board with that. You got to get on board when the angel shows up and says, the ship's going down, but everybody's going to be all right. And you just got to get ready and understand. Life is a dangerous place. There is a certainty. If you haven't had your heart broken yet, you're going to. If you haven't been down to the graveyard, you're going down there. Say, boy, Brother Sutton, I'm so glad I skipped supper to come here tonight. You are lifting my spirits. But heartache is a certainty. But I'm telling you, these apostles are telling you, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. So how can I not be anxious? Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't be worried about it. Worry won't change a thing. But get yourself a place in prayer and make yourself available in supplication. And while you're at it, give God some thanksgiving. Find something to be thankful for. You got to do business with God in the middle of the trouble. You know what you're doing when you do that? You're taking the sword of the Spirit of God and you're coming into an arena where life has come against you and hell has come against you, and you're fighting on your knees. You're fighting, and with your praise, you're fighting. And I'm telling you, it is a brutal warfare, but we've got power. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And I've read that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And so find yourself a place of prayer and worship and thanksgiving, and God will move on your side. Now, this is what Paul says. You do that, let your request be made known unto God. And what happens when you do that? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. And it doesn't make sense. I ought to be worried. I ought to be concerned. I ought to be at my wit's end. But I have stood in some stormy weather, and I have found this calm comes over me. And it's not anything natural, and it's not what I am or what I've done. It's just the goodness and the presence and the promise of God coming down in the middle of a time of trouble. Is there a witness in the house tonight? Is there somebody that can say, I was in the middle of a hurricane? I don't mean a natural one. I mean a spiritual one. And God showed up, and I prayed to God, and I called on the name of Jesus, and I began to say what the good book has said. And I'm telling you, God's presence filled that place, and everything was different. Not in the natural, it still looked the same, but everything was different down in my heart and in my mind. Is there a testimony in this house tonight? He said, you do those things. You go to war for your soul and for your house and for this church, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and your mind. I'm afraid I'm going to go crazy. No, you're not. Lift it up before God. Let's get ourselves engaged in God. And if you're pressing and it's pressing back, that's the nature of the warfare. But you dig in and don't you give up. The last thing you need to do is become passive in this warfare. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, things are honest, things are just, things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. I mean, he's just clicking off all the good things and the positive things and all the goodness of God. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And he's telling you, you have absolute control over what you think about. You choose to think about the things of God. And this is part of the warfare. It's part of the warfare. You've got to keep your mind on Jesus. You got to keep your mind on the things of God. And he says, think on these things, which implies to me that it's an act of choice and will. Those things which you have both learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. The covenant of Jesus is a covenant of peace. And it comes when we proactively engage in this warfare in the kingdom of God. It comes and it abides in a place where people are serious about keeping the world out and keeping the things of God in. Watch this. You know the story of Melchizedek. It comes to us in Genesis chapter 13, where some kings, a confederation of kings, go and they take the residents of a valley area, cities in a valley where Lot had gone to live, Sodom and Gomorrah and some of those other little towns there. They had come in and pillaged the place and taken a lot of captives. And when Abraham hears about it, he has 400 trained soldiers or servants. He arms them and they go down after these kings. And this is the passage that's of interest for us tonight. After he retrieves his nephew and all the other people and all the stuff that was stolen, he gets a visit from a theophany, and the theophany is Melchizedek, and he's called Melchizedek, the prince of Salem. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, after his return from the slaughters of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek of everything he had gained in that battle there. So this is a visitation from a theophany, Melchizedek, to Abraham after what the writer here calls the slaughter of the kings. He looked at a situation and he said, "This is worth fighting for. This is worth fighting for." It's his nephew. It's somebody that he loves. It's somebody that he cares about. And Abraham was strong. He could have stayed right where he was, but he had to go to war for somebody else. And he goes, and it's described as the slaughter of the kings. And when he's done with that slaughter, he's met by the prince of peace. He's met by the priest of Salem, which is the priest of peace. He's a theophany. He's an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ, who is the prince of peace. But it came after a time of vicious warfare. It came after a time where he went in and there was no relenting. There was no stopping. He killed every one of those that had come against the residents of that valley area where Lot was living. Jerusalem is like just like Melchizedek's title, the prince of Salem, the priest of Salem. Jerusalem is the city of peace. It ends in that same suffix. It's the city of peace, but the city of peace was not won by peaceful means. David and his men came and went up by the watercourse and overthrew that city. And it was a bloody and a savage battle. And they took the high place that would be the Temple Mount. And they took the city that would be called the City of David. And it is called in its name the place of peace, or the city of peace. But it was taken with violence, and it was taken with extreme effort and unrelenting viciousness and warfare. There is a dispensation coming, and the core theme of that dispensation is peace. It's called the millennial. It will last for 1,000 years. It is after our time, the time of the Gentiles, the church age, and it will be characterized by peace on earth, but it doesn't come with a peaceful manner. It comes with Zechariah chapter 13 and 14, or 12 and 14, with God returning and destroying all the nations that have gathered against Jerusalem. And you can read it again in Revelation chapter 19. He's coming back. He's on a white horse, and the armies of heaven are following him there. And they go to war. It's not much of a war, but he kills them all. In Zechariah, it's very, very graphic. It says, when he comes back, he said, "And this is the plague wherewith he will plague all the armies that have come against Jerusalem. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues will dissolve in their mouth, and their flesh will dissolve on their bones while they stand on their feet." It's going to be a gruesome and a violent thing when the Prince of Peace comes. And then the 1,000 years of peace is going to be ushered into the world. I'm just telling you, from our text tonight to the slaughter of the kings by Abraham to the the winning of a battle to take the city of Jerusalem, to the ushering in at Armageddon of the millennial reign of Jesus and peace on the earth. Every one of those peaceful eras or Phinehas's covenant of peace, they all come by extreme violence and by extreme and proactive exertion of power. And that's exactly the theme of this discussion tonight. It is, yeah, I want a peaceful life, but I'm going to have to fight for it. I want a church that has peace as a characterizing quality of it, but I'm going to have to fight for that. I want peace in my home, but I'm going to have to stand at the door with a sword and keep everything out. And the sword is the sword of the Word of God. Once again, we don't fight. We don't kill. We don't do the things they did in the Old Testament, because the church is not a nation among nations like Israel was. But now we follow after the Christ who said, my servants are not going to fight because my kingdom is not of this world. And so how do we fight? Well, we've already talked about it. Paul teaches us. We fight on our knees. We fight with spiritual authority. We fight against darkness and against spiritual wickedness. We fight in fasting, and we fight in prayer. And we fight by standing out on the rampart and saying no to the things of the world and yes to the things of God. And no, you can't come into my life or into my home or into this church. Not on my watch. And it's just sometimes just as brutal as what Phinehas did. He grabbed a javelin and he ran into the tent and he said, not, this is my nation, this is my revival, this is my relationship with God, and you're not doing this here while I'm on watch. And he nailed them both to the floor in that tent. It's vicious and it was brutal. And sometimes people accuse us of that. Sometimes we take very, very hard stands. But it's not against people, it's against evil. It's not against the young man or the young woman or the family, and because they could come to an altar and they could repent of their sins anytime they wanted to. But there are times, we kind of got into it a little bit Sunday night just in the good citizenship meeting that we were having, about the fact that there are some people that if they don't abide by these rules, they won't be allowed to come here anymore. You're not going to be able to haunt around in the dark outside the building. You're not going to be able to run up and down these halls with our babies in the house and we don't know what you're up to. We're not going to do that. We're just simply going to tell you, you can't be here. You got to go. And if you refuse to go, we'll make you go. And if you push me too far, I'll call the police. And they'll come in a smart car and they won't know what to do because they don't have a back seat. You say, what are you talking about? I'm saying what happened on Ruffner Road. Had a crazy prophetess lady that just stood up and wanted to dominate the service. And we said, no, you can't do that here. And the ushers wanted to grab her. And I said, no, we don't have enough legal expertise and we don't have deep enough pockets to bodily, physically drag somebody out and then show up in court trying to wrangle our way out of that. So we did the most logical thing in the world. And typically it works with people that are sane. It's like, if you don't straighten up, I'm about to call the police and they're going to come and take you away. It didn't have any effect on her at all. I've had great success with that in the past. But that's only with sane people. And so they showed up, and it's one police officer. He shows up, and he's frustrated with us. I said, she's causing a disturbance. He's looking around, and you guys were worshiping and praising. And he said, how can you tell? Who's causing the disturbance? I said, okay, everybody sit down. I said, well, we're telling you, she's not welcome here because she's not abiding by, no, this is a public place. He was pushing back, and I was like, why? He was pushing back. He said, this is a public place. I said, it is not. This is a private place. We invite everybody to come, but you got to abide by our rules. You don't think that that's true? You go down to Belk and stand on top of a counter and take off all your clothes. They welcome you there, but you can't go like that. You got to go like they want you to go. You got to be there on their terms. And that's the same. And I'm not a lawyer, but I knew that. And this is a cop. He's supposed to know all that. But I didn't know he had come in a smart car. He didn't have a back seat. he had nowhere to put that prophetess except in the front seat, and he was all messed up because somebody down at the city wanted to be environmentally conscious, and they bought a stinking smart car, and somebody had to take it out. Well, before the night was over, a couple of his friends came, and they were kind of like, because he drew the smart car for that night. And they were laughing at him. But they helped us out, and they took the prophetess, and they took her away. And saw those guys about a year later. They came back in the church for something, and they're still laughing about that, their friend and the smart car. You say, well, you would call the cops on somebody and kill them? Well, yeah, because we can't hurt you, but the cop can hurt you. I can't wrestle you. I'm not going to wrestle you. We're not going to, unless it's just got to do it right now. But I'm just telling you, we're going to draw hard and fast lines. There are lifestyles that at some point are not welcome here. There are behaviors that are not welcome here. And we draw hard and fast lines for that. And I draw a real straight corollary between Phinehas' approach with his javelin and some positions that we take, and people are offended at us because they think, you're so hard-hearted, and that's so, don't you think they need to come and be in the house? Well, yeah, they need to come and be in the house of God, but they come on God's terms. They come on our terms. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Jesus is teaching, and he says something really interesting. He said, unto John were the law and the prophets. But now the gospel is preached and every man presses into it. And he said, and the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. It just simply means that if you want the kingdom and you want to be a part of the kingdom, that if you have enough zeal and enough passion for it, you can be a part of the kingdom of God. You might have to claw your way up out of a distorted house of the familiar, a family tradition that is so distorted and messed up. You might have to claw your way up out of habits and out of traditions and all sorts of things. But if you've got a heart for it and you're violent enough in your approach, you can take the kingdom by force. Somebody say, praise the Lord. If you've got a desire, I'm just telling you, it's not easy for some people to come to God. It takes zeal, it takes effort, it takes persistence, it takes desire to come and to be a part of the kingdom of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. Phinehas was a hero in the eyes of God because he stood up and said, that is not welcome in the house of God. He identified sin. He identified righteousness. He stood on the side of God, and he was willing to take action to make that happen in his day, in his area of responsibility. And God said, I'm going to remember you, and when you're gone, your children are going to be blessed by what you do. I'm going to tell you something. If we build this well, and we build this right, and we'll stand for the things of God, it's not happening in a lot of places, but if we'll just stand for what God has given us from the Word of God, God's going to look at you and say, you know what? You're not going to last forever, but until I come, you're going to have children and grandchildren and family in the house of God, and people that you are blessing and people that you are working with are going to be able to live for God because you kept it right and you kept it biblical and you kept it strong. Somebody say, praise the Lord. I'm so glad to be a part of a one God, apostolic, tongue-talking, Bible-toting, worshiping, holiness church. I am so glad to be a part of what God has set forth in the earth. And I'll just tell you, this is worth fighting for. All the things that God has given us, they're worth fighting for. And so I have to have a prayer time. I have to have time in the Word of God. I have to take a stand in regard to those things. And I've got a war for the sake of those that are coming along living for God right now. Because we've got little ones and we've got new ones in the house that don't know how to war. They're not of age yet to go to war. if they were 40 years old, 50 years old, and they just prayed through, they don't know how to go to war. They don't know how to war in worship. They don't know how to war in prayer. They don't know how to push back the plate. They don't know any of those things that are a part of a vibrant apostolic house. But we know how. And we're going to fight for us, and we're going to fight for them. Somebody say praise the Lord. Why don't we stand and give God some praise and magnify him? Clap our hands, lift our voice. Give God thanks. Hallelujah. We praise you, mighty God, and we thank you, and we worship you, and we magnify you. You're worthy, O God, of all of the praise. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your people, O God. We thank you, mighty God, for every good thing and every blessing and all the glory you've given us, O God. We praise you for it all. Hallelujah. Praise God. And everybody said, praise the Lord. It is so outrageous and good to be in the house with you on a Wednesday night. Appreciate you coming out. You know what you're doing here? You've worked hard all day, and some of you have missed supper, and you come to study the Word of God. You know how pleasing that is to God? It's not easy to impress God, but God loves it when his people come hungry to the house of God. Hey, God bless you. Greet and bless somebody before you leave the house tonight.